Now this, unfortunately, is the last of our studies in Mark, as we've been trying to get a picture of the original Jesus. And let me incidentally say a very warm welcome to you if you're here for the first time. One of the things that we try to do on Tuesdays is to take the Bible in our hands and study it together. That's why they're left out in the seat. And I sometimes invite you to turn to it just to see if the rector doesn't go astray. So if I ask you today to turn up verses, please don't think amiss of me. It may be, of course, that you prefer for me to read them out to you, and I shall try to do that. I was thinking as I prepared, trying to find the original Jesus in Mark, how little effort we have to make these days to find the real Christ of history. If a person is to find the real man of a politician or a general of years ago, an enormous amount of research has to be done. Letters have to be dug out of archives and cellars. People have to be interviewed. Old books have to be read. And even then, a modern writer can't be sure, as he looks back into history, that he's giving us a true picture. But one of the things that we can be sure about when we open the Gospels is that if we will take the trouble to read them humbly and honestly and carefully, we shall find and meet the original Jesus of history. I have been thinking, actually, in my study, that it would be good for us to take the whole of a year on Tuesdays at St. Helens to do just one of these Gospels. Those of you, and I think there are very few, who can go back to my first year here 15 years ago, will remember that we did that with St. John's Gospel. And I still remember it as perhaps the most profitable time we ever spent together. And to attempt to do Mark's Gospel in four Tuesdays just shows what a fool I must be, I think. At any rate, in trying to put everything I want to say to you about this picture of Christ in one last Tuesday is more than I can manage. However, I've decided, rather than looking at too much, to look at one picture, this story of a supper party in a house in Bethany with Simon the leper as the host. And you remember during the supper party that a woman came in. She had in her hands a little jar, which normally you would press some button, and a little bit of ointment would come out and fill the room with its scent. But in this case, she just breaks it impulsively, and the whole thing falls out on the head of Jesus. And then, very rudely, as we would think, someone sits up in the supper party and criticizes her. And then Jesus says words that have been forever memorable down history ever since. Now, I want to take this very short and apparently unimportant story in order to summarize two or three of the fundamental things about the original, real Jesus Christ and to present him to you afresh. And there are two things in particular. I don't think I'm going to have time for the third. First, it seems to me that in this story we have a pointer to something we've not touched so far, his sufferings. Look at verse 8. He is justifying what she has done, and he says to the people there, "She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burying." Extraordinary statement to make, wasn't it? And the disciples who were present must have been even more depressed than they were already, because he kept talking about his suffering, and here he is at it again. And when she does this, very gloomily, apparently he says, "Well, actually, this is a very good sign of my burial, and I'll take it as my anointing." Now, if you have a finger free, I'd like to turn you back to Mark chapter 8, because verse 31 in that chapter has been one that I've never been able to forget since a visit to us some years ago of the vice principal, as he then was, of Oak Hill Theological College. He was a man who had been teaching all his life. I think he knew everything about keeping people's attention. And I remember him reading this verse to us, verse 31. And he said before he did so that he, as a lecturer and teacher, had learnt never to go on to lesson 2 until lesson 1 had been learnt. And he said that he strongly suspected that Jesus was of the same mind, because the first 8 chapters of St. Mark tell us how Jesus persistently, repeatedly, goes on showing them that he is the Lord, the King. He has all authority over disease, over death, everything else. And then suddenly he begins to teach them a second lesson. Why? Because verse 29, they've learnt the first lesson. Peter blurts out, "You're the Christ." Now, the moment that Jesus sees that that lesson has got into the thick skulls of his disciples, he begins to teach them that he as the Christ must suffer. If the first 8 chapters of St. Mark are about his authority and sovereignty, I think it would be fair to say that the last half of Mark's Gospel is all about his sufferings. And they find it very difficult to accept. Now why? Well, because, of course, Jesus has presented himself to them as one with complete authority. They've grasped this message. He can do absolutely anything. Nothing can stand in his way, even death. You remember the little girl lying on the bed? He comes in, he shuts the door, brings in her parents, and then says, and so much did they remember it that the actual Aramaic words that he used were in their minds. They put them down in the Gospel, and they've never been translated since. Talitha cumi. Couldn't forget it. I don't know if you know, but the most skeptical, radical critics of the Gospels in the between war period, the most skeptical scholars who were saying that really we couldn't believe the Gospels at all, they were driven to say that the only bits that we could really believe were the Aramaic statements that had never been translated. The most skeptical scholars agreed that there you did have the real words of Jesus. Well, I don't know what you think of that. But you see, if those are the very real original words of the original Jesus, what do they tell us? Well, they tell us that the real original Jesus was Lord. Because he said to a little girl who was stone dead, get up out of bed, and she got up. Well, if you believe that story, that's the Gospel, isn't it? There's nothing more to believe. So you see, if you get the Gospel right down as far as the most radical critic between the wars wanted to get it, you still got the same truth. Christ is Lord. He's Lord over death. And that's what they came to believe. And so when he says to them, well, now I'm going to lay down my life and I'm going to give myself up to the authorities and I'm going, so to speak, to lie down. I'm going to lay aside my authority. I'm going to allow them to take me up, to hang me to a cross, to nail my hands to a piece of wood, and I shall do nothing. No wonder the apostles say, it's absolutely ridiculous. You have authority to do anything you want. Why should you do that? It can't have been much help either, can it, when they got to Jerusalem, chapter 11, verse 15. Incidentally, it is most interesting to see how much of the Gospel of Mark is about this last week. Actually, 3/8 of it is about the last week. If the writer of the 8 volumes of Churchill's life spends 3 volumes on the last week of his life, he should be certified as a lunatic. I dare say, however, that he will spend 3 volumes of the 8 volumes on the 1939-45 war, don't you? Because that's Churchill's great hour. So when the Gospel writer spends 3/8 of his time, 3 volumes out of 8, on the last week of Jesus' life, what is he saying? This is what matters. Read it. What happens when he comes to Jerusalem, verse 15? Now, what happens when Mr. Peter Parker comes in his Rolls-Royce to the headquarters of British Railways? I take it if he's got real authority and power, he starts to put things as he wants them. So what happens when the king comes to the king's great city? The son of David comes to David's city, Jerusalem. Exactly what you'd expect to happen. Look at verse 15. He entered the temple, he began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sell pigeons. He would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple, and he taught as follows. Fantastic. Do you wonder, therefore, that the authorities of the temple come up to him and they say, utterly frustrated and bewildered, with what authority do you do that? And the disciples, of course, are saying, well, we know, you don't know yet that this is the king. But the very next hour or so, the king gives himself up to these authorities, and there Peter manfully produces his sword and chops off the ear of the high priest's servant. Jesus says, put it away. I'm not going to act like that. I could have legions of angels, but I put my authority on one side. An utter puzzle. And the fact that it was a puzzle to them is shown in chapter 15 of Mark in a most significant way. You see, the crowd had even got hold of this message. Look at verse 12 of 15. Pilate said, then what shall I do with the man whom you call the king? Now, people like Pontius Pilate don't normally listen to sermons, aren't normally religious. But you see, even Pontius Pilate had got hold of the message. Jesus is being claimed to be the king. Of course, it's said in sarcasm, well, what do you want me to do with your king? What about the soldiers? If I went tonight to spiritual barracks, I wouldn't find many soldiers who read their Bible and prayed, would I? I shouldn't think so. But you see, even the soldiers have got the message, verse 18. They began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews." They knew what people had said. And even the crowd had got the message, and the crowd doesn't normally listen. Verse 32, "Let the Christ, the King, come down, and we will believe." We, of course, believe because he didn't come down. But the significance of these remarks in chapter 15 is most striking, isn't it? That everybody had got the message by then in Jerusalem, that this man was the king. And therefore they say, if you are the king, then this death of yours is totally incomprehensible. Totally incomprehensible. So that's the big question mark of Mark's gospel. Mark, in chapter after chapter, in story after story, theme after theme, teaching after teaching, is saying this one is the king. And then, quietly, without any explanation apparently, he shows him lay aside his authority and die. And yet, if you look at the story, do you see what he's recorded in verse 8 of Mark 14, going back to our story? This king is sitting quietly at the table, and he turns to the little company at that privileged supper party, and he says, "Truly, I say to you, wherever the gospel, the good news, is preached in the whole world," the gospel. He's been talking about his burial. He says, "That's the gospel." Well, of course, that must have been even more inexplicable to them. After the resurrection, they began to unravel the knot. And Mark puts it in one verse, which I think is perhaps the most valuable verse in the whole gospel. And therefore, there must be time to look at this before we finish today. Mark 10:45. Now, none of you need forget 10:45. It may be the time of your train in the morning if you're a tycoon. So we can all remember this most significant statement about the cross. "The Son of Man," said Jesus, and they all, of course, woke up to this after his resurrection, "came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." But that was what was happening, was it? And not a very difficult word for us to understand, is it? When all the time people are being kidnapped these days, you hear Paul get his grandson in Italy, locked up in some room, going to lose his ear, and a ransom of millions of pounds is asked for. Everybody who takes their Evening Standard and rushes back to the tube to read it, glued to it, everybody understands it. Yet those same people open the New Testament and say, "Sorry, we can't understand that." Surely it's a very simple word. A ransom. And it tells me that what was happening on that first Good Friday was not what Pontius Pilate was doing. That's quite unimportant. Not what the soldiers were doing. That's quite unimportant. Not even what the crowd or the high priests were doing. But what Christ was doing. In fact, he hadn't laid down his authority at all. He was paying a ransom price. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means, of course, that I am in some tremendous plight. I am, in a sense, kidnapped by the powers of darkness. My future is a grim one, unless someone can find my liberation, if someone can pay the price. That is what it is telling me. And my dear friends, do our friends in the office know that they're in a plight like that? No, they don't. They have no realization that the devil has kidnapped them and that they're fast asleep in his arms. Have they? They have no realization that they're on the way to death and destruction. They have no realization that for them and their families, death means judgment. Fast asleep. And we want to wake them up and say, "Don't be kidnapped. The price has been paid. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. But he did pay it. And the moment you believe in him, you can be liberated and kidnapped no more." No wonder we get excited in preaching that gospel. It's the greatest news in the world. Back then to Mark 14. Alas, our time always goes so quickly, doesn't it? But there's time to see one other thing. And I want to come back to the thing that has really been in my mind all the time. I said to you that I studied Mark in the August holiday for our student sessions this next term. And how, I suppose, the thing that I learnt afresh was something in a way I knew, but had never seen with such power. And that was the lordship and sovereignty of Christ. That Mark is telling us from chapter 1, verse 1, that this man is Lord and King. And I want you to invite you to come with me to the supper party, to sit down at the table of Simon the leper, to watch the woman do this act, to listen to the criticism of those who are there, and then to listen again to what Jesus says in verse 9. Verse 9 of Mark 14, let me read it to you for those who haven't got Bibles open in front of you. Truly I say to you, wherever the gospel, the good news, is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will be told in memory of her. Now it's because this is so incidental, so quiet, apparently so unimportant, so marginal, you'd think, in the whole story of St. Mark's gospel, it's because of that that it's all the more impressive. Here is this man just about to yield up his life to the powers that be, and we might say he's not king after all. And yet, in those last few words, he shows that he has two kinds of sovereignty. First, he shows that he has sovereignty over the whole human race. He says that this gospel of his death and burial will be preached in the whole world. Now, I was congratulating upstream, and I hope that what happened last night has given them some good publicity. I think I'm probably right if I say that the upstream crowd would be thrilled if the whole city heard about their dramatization of this play and the Christian message that comes through it. I think they'd be over the moon if they thought that the whole theater world heard what was going on, St. Andrews. And supposing the whole country could hear because the BBC rang them up and said, will you come and do this on television? Why, I think they'd be walking on air, wouldn't they? But that's almost too much to dream about. Now Jesus simply says, quite calmly sitting at supper, not the whole city of Jerusalem will hear, not the whole religious world will hear, not the whole country of Palestine will hear, but the whole world will hear this gospel. Is that true or not? Has that happened or not? Is that happening today or not? You know it is happening. I think one of the most exciting things in the world today is the way in which the gospel is reaching people who've never heard it before. Would that I had even 10 minutes to tell you something of that story, but many of you will know it better than I do. It seems in some sense as though the Western world that has grown tired of this story is ignorant of the way in which the rest of the world is devouring the message of Jesus. So what Jesus said at that supper table is true. He's sovereign over the whole world. He must be king if he can say that when he's just about to die. And the authorities very much hope, as they write down in their files, Jesus, troublemaker, crucify him next day. They must obviously hope that they'll be able to put that file away and forget it, and no one will ever resurrect it. What would the authorities in Jerusalem think today if they could see the situation throughout the world, everyone praising Christ as king? But look again at verse 9. I want you to look at it yourself. Do you see something even more striking to me than the fact that the whole human race is under his hand? What she has done will be told in memory of her. The sovereignty of Christ includes the whole world, but the sovereignty of Christ is not so great that it forgets the individual. What Jesus says calmly at the supper table there is that this woman's act, her service, her destiny, her achievements, her name, all is in his hand, and he will apportion the praise, and he will give her the significance that he chooses. In other words, that this woman, who is so unimportant that Mark has even forgotten her name, and surely if he'd remembered her name, he'd have put it in, because he remembers that Simon the leper was the host, and he's not important. But what Mark is telling us is that this unimportant woman is going to be preached about throughout the whole world, and on September the 28th, 1976, in St. Helens, this comes true again, and no doubt it goes on coming true. Now that's very striking, isn't it? I often try to think of the women arriving at the tomb just a few days later. They've got their hands absolutely full of these precious jars of ointment. They've managed to get the money together to get these things. They're going to see that the body of Jesus has the privilege of anointing, which has been denied him in the rush of burying him. But when they get there, they find the tomb is empty and they can't do it. And so they look back to that supper table and they remember that Jesus had foreseen this and had taken what at first sight seemed an extravagant and meaningless act and had appointed to that act this particular duty, this privilege. Well, now, you must make your choice, you young person who's come into church today. Do you want your life to be in the hand of Jesus Christ? If your life is in the hand of Jesus Christ, then it's quite amazing what potential there is in your life, obviously, because he can apportion to you something that you wouldn't have dreamed of. And that effect of your life, though it may be unknown, will be something that will go right on through eternity. The psychologists say that people scratch their initials on Canterbury Cathedral and such places because they want their lives to go on when they've gone. You know, EJB, love ABC. Well, it's a very elemental desire, isn't it, that people will remember me. Well, I haven't any time to go on, but you see, here's the Lord, the Sovereign, the King. And he's got the whole world in his hand, and he's got every Christian in his hand. Where betide any of us if we don't commit our lives to his hand, because then our lives will be meaningless and have no place in his eternal world. Let's pray. Let's bless ourselves by saying the grace together. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.